We begin this morning a series on the book of Joshua, or at least the first nine chapters of the book, and then chapters 23 and chapter 24. And it's entitled, as you can see on the service, on the program sheet, Entering into the promises of God, of course. And the title that's been given to this sermon, chapter 1, is The People God Wants. So here is a book about promises, and it's a book about people. It's a testimony to God's faithfulness to his promise and about God's saving acts for the people that he had redeemed. And both of these are central to this book. But we also find in the book, of course, an emphasis on the land that Israel inherited and inhabited under Joshua, and indeed, of course, on Joshua himself as the leader whom God appointed after Moses. So I want to take those three words, God's promise, God's land, God's leader, and link them with God's people as three themes that are running through this whole book, but which we particularly find focused here in the opening chapter. So we look at God's people and God's land, God's people and God's promise, God's people and God's land, and then God's people and God's leader. And I trust that you will keep those themes in mind as we go through the series in the coming weeks. First of all, then, God's people and God's promise. Verse 3 of the chapter, God says to Joshua, I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised to Moses. There's the word promise. And the immediate context of that you can find simply by turning over one page backwards to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Because there, in fact, you see God making this promise, or renewing the promise, really, to Moses. Deuteronomy 34 is the account of how Moses climbed a mountain. He's 120 years old, but he was still climbing mountains. He climbed Mount Nebo, which was just to the east of the Jordan, and God showed him the whole of the land that lay ahead of Israel, it says in verse 1. And then in verse 4, this is page 215, the Lord said to Moses, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, I will give it to your descendants. And that sends the reader of this material spiraling way, way back, long before Moses, to when God made this promise to Abraham, as it says here, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that takes us back to the book of Genesis. So immediately what we can see, even in these opening verses of Joshua, is where this book, the book of Joshua, fits in the order of the Bible as a whole. I think it's always very important to do that when you begin to study any book of the Bible, is that you ask, where does this come? Where does it fit? What has come before? What comes after? And it's very clear that before the book of Joshua comes what is sometimes called the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the great foundation block of the Scriptures and of our whole Christian faith, in which we read, of course, in Genesis 1 and 2 of how God created the world and the universe and all people, how in Genesis 2 and 3 we fell into sin and wickedness and rebellion against God and made a mess of the world, and then how in Genesis 12 God had indeed called Abraham, as here, and made these promises to him as God's response to the fallenness and sin of the human race. Now, we won't take time to go back to Genesis, but if you look sometime at God's covenant with Abraham, it has, in fact, got four elements, four key parts. First, God promised that he would make him into a great nation. Second, he promised that he would have a special relationship of blessing, covenant blessing, with that nation. Thirdly, he promised to give them the land that they would live in. And fourthly, God promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and his people. Four promises that God had made to Abraham. The first, to make him a great nation, was already fulfilled from the beginning of the book of Exodus. We know that they had become a great nation. The second, to give them a relationship of covenant blessing, that's been established at Mount Sinai with the covenant God made in the book of Exodus and ratified in Leviticus. The third element, the gift of land, that's been the focus of Numbers and Deuteronomy, and it's where they're now headed. They're just the other side of the River Jordan, and Joshua will fulfill that part of God's promise to Abraham. But the fourth part, the path that God would bless all the nations of the earth, that still lay ahead. And yet, even in Joshua, the book of Joshua, the God of Israel is referred to as the God of all the earth. That's how God is described in the lips, not of Joshua, but in fact of Rahab, a Canaanite woman. And in chapter 2, verse 11, you'll be looking at this next week, chapter 2, verse 11, Rahab says that we have heard and we know that the Lord your God, that is the God of Israel, is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So the God of Israel is the God of the whole world. And indeed, in chapter 4, verse 24, the same book, the same text says, chapter 4, 24, that God did this, that is, he took the Israelites across the Jordan, so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. So there is, even within this book, a very specific focus on the land and on Israel. There is a wider global dimension of what God has done for Israel. Ultimately, it is part of God's mission to bless all the nations of all the earth. That's God's ultimate promise. So the book of Joshua, then, that we're looking at now, locates God's people within the flow of God's promise. That great river of promise and fulfillment and promise and fulfillment that flows all the way through the Scriptures, through the Old Testament, right on up to Jesus in the New Testament, and as Adam was reminding us, right on ultimately to when the Lord comes again and there is a new creation, and the land that God gives to Israel speaks ultimately of that new heaven and new earth to which we are destined in Christ. That's the promise of God. God promised to give his people rest. Rest was the enjoyment of the blessing of creation with God himself at the end of creation. Rest means to be in harmony with God, in freedom from enemies and oppressors. And verse 13 of chapter 1 says that the 2.5 tribes that had settled on the east of Jordan, in a sense, had already received that rest in that sense. But ultimately, we know that even Joshua didn't achieve the final fulfillment of this gift and this promise. And indeed, Hebrews tells us that it still lies ahead for us. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the promise of entering into God's rest still stands. So let nobody be found to have fallen short of it. And he goes on to refer to Joshua and says that if Joshua had given the people of God rest, then God would not have spoken later about another day. But there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore make every effort, says Hebrews, to enter into that rest. It still lies ahead of us. So here then is a book which, in the context of the rest of the Scripture, points back and forwards at the same time. It points back to Moses in its opening verses, and even beyond Moses to the promises that God originally made to Abraham. And it points forward to the land that Joshua would take, but even beyond the land to the completion of God's promises for all nations and for all the earth. So that's something of the perspective, the biblical perspective, in which we need to see this book that we're about to study, God's people and God's promise. We move on, secondly, to God's people and God's land. You see that there in verse 2. You and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land that I'm about to give to them. And that expression, give to them or give to you, is repeated 4 times alone in this chapter. There it is. We've read it in verse 3. You'll see it also in verse 6. You will lead these people in to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers to give to them. It's there again in verse 11. When Joshua says to the people, you will cross the Jordan, go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. And again in verse 13, where the people of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh are told the Lord is giving you rest in this land he has given you. So the land then is a land that is given by God to Israel. But the point we need to be clear on here is that it could only be given by God because it belonged to God in the first place. The Old Testament gives us these twin truths about the land of Israel in the Old Testament. That is, that it is a divine gift It is given by God to the people, but it's also still under divine ownership. It's still God's land. It still belongs ultimately to Him. He is the landlord. In fact, that's the language that God uses in Leviticus 25, verse 23, where God says quite explicitly and unambiguously, "The land is mine, says the Lord, and you people of Israel, are tenants, resident sojourners with me in this land." So what this book and the rest of the Old Testament says about the land of Israel echoes very similar to what it also says about the whole earth. Because you'll remember that Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's. The earth is mine, says the Lord." And Psalm 115, verse 16 says, "The earth God has given to the sons of man." So, yes, we live in the earth. It's been given to us to dwell on, but it still belongs to the Lord. It's His. And that is the same truth which is applied here to this land of Israel in the Old Testament. And it's this fact that the land belongs ultimately to God which lifts this whole question out of that kind of horizontal clash of claims to land ownership. Who got there first? Who does it belong to? Which so tortures human history and still does in many parts of the world. But the point of saying this, that the land is God's gift and God's ownership, means the land did not belong to the Canaanites before Israel conquered it, and it did not belong to the Israelites after the Israelites conquered it. It ultimately belonged to the Lord. It is God's land, just as this is God's earth. And indeed, it is referred to as the Lord's land more often than it's referred to as the land of Israel or as the land of Canaan. So this is a great truth that we have to get hold of here about the land in the Old Testament. Israel received it as a gift from God, but the Lord remained the supreme landlord of it, and Israel were His tenants. And therefore, like any tenants in any property that you don't actually own, but that you possess and live in, Israel was accountable to God, responsible to God for how they would live in and use the land that He had given to them. So in the book of Joshua, in those chapters of the book that you won't be studying from chapter 13 on, it talks about how the land was to be divided up fairly so that all the families would have land to sustain them, so that there would be economic equity and fairness. They were to deal with issues of poverty and debt. They were to do justice on the land. They were to care for one another on the land. And they were to worship the living God who owned the land and not go after other gods and into idolatry. And, says God, if they failed in those conditions, then the land itself would be forfeit and they could lose it and they could perish from off it, which is what Joshua 23 and 24 warned them about. All the way through the Old Testament, Israel is told clearly that their possession of this land was linked to and conditional on their covenant obedience to the law of God. They could lose it. And in fact, they did when God judged them 500 or more years later and they went into exile and lost this land because of their disobedience and rebellion against God. It was the Lord's land, though He had given it into their possession. I think there are two other questions that we need to think about related to this book of Joshua and this issue of land. One is ancient, the other is modern, and we really can't avoid them. I'm wanting to deal with them here and now because I'm quite sure if I don't, I'll get asked about them on the way out at the door. And as they say in rugby circles, you might as well get your retaliation in first. So here are the questions. One is, what about the Canaanites? The book of Joshua is very disturbing to any sensitive reader. It's filled with violence and war and battles and bloodshed. People get killed. And the issue that arises for many people is, how is this any different from what we today would call genocide or ethnic cleansing or arbitrary attack upon other people in order to capture their land? And that is an issue, and it's a real issue, and it needs to be addressed. And of course, books have been written on that subject, and we could spend a very long time thinking about it. All I would want to do is to offer just four very short perspectives that may be helpful. They help me a little. I don't say they solve the problem, but they are at least, I think, things that the Bible tells us that we ought to remember on this issue when we think about what about the Canaanites. The first is, A, that the conquest of Canaan is repeatedly described in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and accepted in the New Testament, described as an act of God's judgment, which was deserved because of the wickedness of Canaanite culture and society and religion at that particular time. In other words, the conquest is not an arbitrary, meaningless act of random violence of one people against another. Rather, it is set, biblically, within the moral framework of punishment, which makes a very big difference to any action. It is set within the framework of God's international justice in history. God was using the Israelites as the agent of his justice and his wrath upon a people whom he deemed to be deserving of his judgment. That sets the issue in quite a different light. The first time we are aware of this is when God said it to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16, when he said to Abraham, I'm going to bring your people back into this land, but not yet, not for several generations yet, because, he says, the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet full. In other words, it's not yet reached the point where I would be justified in acting against them in wrath and judgment in the way that I will do in several centuries' time. That's Genesis 15, 16. In Leviticus, in chapter 18, and also in chapter 20, God warned the Israelites not to go in the ways of the Canaanites with their pollution and their degradation, which was both sexually immoral and also religiously very defiled, and included such things as fertility cults, ritual sex, and child sacrifice. And God says, do not go that way, because those are the reasons why I am driving out these nations before you. In fact, says God, I'm so disgusted with them that the land will vomit out the inhabitants. That's the way it's described in Leviticus 18 and 20. God finds the behavior of these people repulsive, and it makes them sick, and the people are driven out. So that's the first thing. It is described as an act of divine judgment upon a wicked human society. B, secondly, God threatened to do the same thing to Israel if they went the way of the Canaanites, and he did do. This, I think, is very important when people want to say that God is just pro-Israel and against the Canaanites. Everybody else gets a rough time, and it's just up them and, you know, down the others. In fact, it was not. God said to the Israelites very clearly in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, if you do these same things, if you follow their ways, worship their gods, behave in the same oppressive and unjust and cruel ways, then I will do the same thing to you. You also will be vomited out of the land in judgment. And historically, God did do that. In fact, throughout the generations of Israel, it could be said that they suffered more at the hands of their enemies under the judgment of God than the single generation of Canaanites did when they were conquered by Joshua and the Israelites. So the consistency of God in his moral judgment upon the wicked was shown both in judgment on the Canaanites and on the Israelites. Thirdly, see, there are stories in Joshua which show, like the stories of Rahab in chapter 2 and the Gibeonites later in the book that you'll be looking at, which show that people could be spared through faith in the God of Israel and turning to join with his people. That's what actually happened in both those stories, and they could be spared. Whether that turning was in genuine acknowledgement and recognition of the living God, as in the case of Rahab, or as an act of deception in the case of the Gibeonites, it was still respected and their lives were spared. And fourthly, D, we need to remember that the conquest in the book of Joshua stands in the whole of Scripture as a warning of the seriousness of God's wrath against the wicked. There is a terrible reality of God's judgment upon unrepentant, wicked people, which is illustrated in the story of the flood, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and here also in the story of the conquest. And it functions within the whole of the Scripture as a picture of that final, ultimate judgment of God. So those are some perspectives on this, which I hope will at least help us to think a little bit beyond the immediate moral difficulty of the conquest in the book of Joshua. The other question, the second question, God's people and God's land, which I think we can't avoid, and is again hugely controversial, is what about today? What about the modern state of Israel in its land and the land problem in the Middle East? And of course, for many Jews in Israel today, the book of Joshua is the scriptural basis which they would argue for their claim to the whole land of Israel-Palestine. And in many ways, we might want to say that is not surprising to us that they should read the Hebrew scriptures in that way, although one has to say it's not a unanimous interpretation of the scriptures among all Jews. What is more surprising to me and much more disturbing is how many Christians seem to think the same. That is, using the Old Testament and the book of Joshua to justify whatever the modern post-1948 state of Israel does, and thereby treating the Arab-Palestinian population of the land as if they were Canaanites in the book of Joshua, even though many of them are our brothers and sisters in Christ, Christian Palestinian Arabs. Now, I don't, for myself, believe that the New Testament allows us as Christians to read the book of Joshua in that way, or to use the Old Testament in general as a basis for giving such theological significance to the land of Israel in the Old Testament as Christians today. The New Testament, I believe, very clearly tells us that in Christ, that is, in the Messiah who was Jesus of Nazareth, who embodied all that Israel was and that God was doing through them, in Christ, we have all the great realities of Old Testament faith and experience, including, ultimately, the reality of what the land stood for in Israel's faith and experience. You notice that I said we have them as realities, not that somehow they've been transcended, forgotten, and just dropped off. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not like a sort of rocket ship, as if the Old Testament were just the booster rockets that lifted off and then drop back to Earth. The metaphor that the New Testament uses is of a tree. It's an organic relationship. And all that is there and the fruit and the leaves and the branches of the tree are sustained by those inner rings of the trunk and the roots of the tree. And it's that relationship. But in Christ, says Hebrews and other New Testament writers, we have these things. Hebrews tells us that in Christ we have a temple. We have a high priest. We have the sacrifice. We have the covenant of God. James tells us in Acts 15 that we have the restored kingdom of David through the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Hebrews again tells us we have come, he said. You have come to Mount Zion. Peter tells us that we have an inheritance kept for us, secure by God's power in heaven. The language of inheritance, the language of the land in the Old Testament. And as we saw, we also have the rest that Joshua couldn't give, that only Christ can give, and into which we will ultimately enter in the New Testament. The only thing that Hebrews tells us we do not have is it says, here we do not have an earthly city. Christians are not a people of a place or of territory. We do not have a holy land, because in Christ the whole earth now belongs to God, and in him we have all that the land stood for in Old Testament Israel, that place of inclusion, of security and blessing, and the presence of God. As Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, you remember in John chapter 4, he said, the time has come when it won't matter whether you worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria or wherever else. What matters is to worship God in spirit and in truth through the Messiah Jesus who is speaking to you, he said to her. And so, as William Cowper put it in one of his hymns, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. The temple is wherever God's people are. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is holy ground in Christ. So the book of Joshua then teaches us about God's people and God's land, It reassures us that God gives victory over his enemies. And we've already sung in our worship today about the spiritual enemies and the host of darkness that we have victory over in Christ, that God keeps his promises, that God's people can know his presence and his blessing and his provision when they live in covenant obedience and faithfulness, and that we have an inheritance greater than the land Joshua gave to Israel. It does not teach us to imagine that our enemies are somehow Canaanites and then misapply the book of Joshua to them. It does not offer us a solution to the present political crisis of violence and conflict in the Middle East. God's people and God's land, yes, but we need to see it through the light of the New Testament scriptures as well. And then thirdly, our third main heading in this chapter, God's people and God's leader. And so we come back here to the central figure of the book, Joshua himself. Wonderful name he was given. It's the same name actually as Hosea. Yehoshua means the Lord is salvation. It had various forms in Hebrew, Yehoshua, Yeshua. It means the Lord is salvation. And in Greek, of course, it was translated as Jesus, which means Jesus. And so the name, in fact, here, this book, Joshua, is the same name as the name that was given to the Messiah by Mary and Joseph in Matthew. We know a few things about Joshua even before we meet him in Joshua chapter 1. He was an army commander under Moses in Exodus. He was very jealous for Moses' authority as his number two in Numbers 11. He'd been appointed as Moses' successor in Numbers 27 when God had said to Moses, well, you're getting a bit old, 120 years now, I think it's time you had a rest, so let's appoint someone to take over from you. And Joshua is chosen, filled with the Spirit of God, and empowered to lead the people. But here now, in Joshua 1, his moment has come. He's no longer the leader designate, he's now, the reality has struck. It's now his leadership that must begin. And so God addresses him directly in these verses. And I'd like you to look at verses 5 to 9 as we reflect on what leadership meant for Joshua and what I think still today we should be looking for in terms of leadership among God's people. Look carefully at those verses. You'll notice that they're kind of sandwiched with two references to God's presence. You see in verse 5b, God says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And at the end of verse 9, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And then in between those two references to God being with him, there are three times where God says to Joshua, be strong and very courageous. It's in verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 9. And those three, be strong and very courageous, are linked to three reasons why he will need strength and courage. One, because he will lead the people forward into the promised land. That's the work he has to do for God. Secondly, he will be strong and courageous because he has to study and obey the law of God, God's word. And thirdly, because he needs to be successful and prosperous in what God has given him to do, to fulfill God's will in getting into the land of promise. So if we take those verses, 5 to 9, and kind of untangle them like that, we can see these three marks of Joshua as a leader for God's people, marks that are well worth praying for today. Courage in God's work, obedience to God's word, and success in God's will. First of all, courage. Well, God had to say it to him three times because he was probably trembling in whatever he had for shoes. Now, Joshua would, of course, need physical courage. Yes, of course, he was going to have to fight battles. And when you're in war, you need physical courage. But also, I think there were other kinds of courage that he needed as a leader. He'd courage to motivate the whole community to get up and be ready in 3 days to move forward. And this was a community, you remember, that had driven Moses to despair with their rebelliousness and their refusal. And the last time they'd been in this position, they wouldn't go anywhere. So Joshua needed courage to lead the people. He needed courage to clarify his own authority in verses 12 to 18. There were 2.5 tribes that had settled on the east side of Jordan, and Moses had let them do that. But Moses had said, "Now then, when the rest of the tribes go into the promised land, you must come with them." But that was Moses. This is now Joshua. And Joshua wants to establish and clarify that that still stands. And so he uses his courage to insist upon the unity of the tribes of God's people. He would need courage a little bit later to protect the Gibeonites. That's a Canaanite group of people who came over to Israel and through deception actually joined them. And later on, the people of Israel wanted to kill them all. And Joshua had to stand up against his own people and take the courage in his hands to do that. So it took courage. Leadership needs courage. And God 3 times urges Joshua to be courageous. Secondly, he had to be obedient to the word of God. Verses 7 and 8. "Be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right, to the left, so that you may be successful. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do it." It's a bit surprising, isn't it? You might have thought that the thing Joshua should have been studying at this point were the manuals of strategies of war and how to win battles and how to make plans and so on. But no, here he's being told to know and to study and to obey God's written word, the scriptures as he had them up to that point from Moses, the revelation of God, the promises of God, the guidance that God had given to his people, the whole pattern of life that is there in the scripture, God's word for God's people. And the leader of God's people must lead them according to the word of God. And that's what God says to Moses. "These are my people. This is my word. You are my leader. Now lead my people in the ways of my word." That, of course, is where so many later kings were judged and failed. That's what Paul instructed Timothy and Titus to do as leaders of the church. That's what we need in the church today, is leadership that will lead according to and submitted to the word of God. And thirdly, not only courage in God's work and obedience to God's word, but success in God's will. Twice over, you'll see it there at the end of verse 7 and the end of verse 8, God says that if Joshua goes this way, then he will be successful. Of course, everybody who wants to be a leader wants to be a successful leader. And the secret here is not to be found in manuals and courses and seminars on leadership and management and certificates and diplomas that some of us have gotten and done. But the secret of success in leadership here is faithful, practical obedience to God's word. So those are the 3 things. Courage, obedience, and success. But you notice again, as I said a few moments ago, that this is sandwiched or framed between the double promise in verse 5 and verse 9, "I will be with you," echoing what he had said to Moses, and of course, just as Jesus promised to his disciples and to us, "I will be with you even to the end of the age." That is the secret. The presence of God is the secret to courage and obedience and success. As Richard Hess says in his Tyndale commentary, which I can strongly commend if you're wanting a book to read to go along with this series, the Tyndale commentary in Joshua, he says, "The obedience and the success will be enjoyed through the presence of the Lord God who gave both the law and the promises. Joshua will not succeed because he obeys God's instructions. He will succeed because God is with him to enable him to obey God's instructions." And so he did. And Joshua becomes, as you'll see in the rest of the book, a model of leadership which is virtually unique in the Old Testament. And so, in a very nice touch in this book, you remember that the book of Joshua opens with the death of Moses and closes with the death of Joshua. And in the opening verse, Moses is given a title posthumously, which only he had been given. That is, "the servant of the Lord, my servant Moses." And by the end of the book, and only at the end of the book, Joshua also gets the same title in chapter 24, verse 29. Joshua, the servant of the Lord. Sadly, this was a model that was not always emulated or followed. Another commentator, Butler, says, "The components of the theology of Joshua, a conquered land which could be lost, a model for leadership which was never again followed, a law that was given to Israel as her covenant but was repeatedly disobeyed, a God who was God of the universe and had chosen and helped Israel, but who remained the holy and jealous God who was prepared to fulfill his threats as well as his promises. So then, in conclusion, we return to the question where we began, the title of the sermon. What kind of people, then, does God want? What kind of people do we need to be as a community, as a church? Three things, aren't there? We need to be a people who know the promises of God and who understand the whole mission of God, and that it is driven and drawn by the promise of God from eternity to eternity, from one end of the scripture to another, from Abraham to the second coming of Christ. We are the people of God's promise. Secondly, we need to be a people who know the inheritance that we have in Christ, that in Christ we have that which is greater than the land or the stones of the land of Israel and Canaan. It's the inheritance of being children and heirs of the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ and living in covenant faithfulness to him. And thirdly, we need to be a people who pray for and who choose and who follow leaders that are appointed by God, leaders whose lives manifest the presence of God, leaders who are courageous in their ministry and who, above all, are obedient in their commitment to the Word of God. That's the kind of people I trust that all souls will be. And if you are a member of this fellowship and are belonging to us and wanting to pray for us, then pray. Pray especially for the leadership of the church at every level, all kinds of leaders and all kinds of role, but pray that they may be men and women who are courageous, who are committed to the Word of God, and whom God is pleased to prosper and to bless for his name's sake and his glory. Amen.